Good morning again. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at verses 31 through 35. Matthew 13, starting in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Let's pray. Father God, you are great. You are infinitely worthy for all of humanity, all of your creation to gather to hear your words, to hear your voice. I pray, God, that you would speak to your people through your servant, that your people would rejoice at hearing you speak into their lives. Give them direction, give them guidance, and give them hope. I pray, God, that your spirit would move among us, that we would agree that these are the very words of God. I pray, God, that you would bring conviction of sin, bring conviction of righteousness and of judgment. I pray, God, that you would shine the light of the glory of Christ in our midst this morning, that anew and afresh we would see Christ as he is, as glorious, as wonderful, as worthy of praise and adoration. I pray, God, that this time would be a great blessing to all of your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. During this time, the time that Jesus spoke these parables, and during his life even, if you were to take a Gallup poll amongst the people that Jesus ministered to, and you ask them, "Hey, what do you think the kingdom of God is going to look like when it comes? How do you think it's going to begin? And how do you think it's going to grow?" If that was a Gallup poll, then I'm sure nobody would have said, "Well, you know, it's going to start small, it's going to start insignificant, it's going to start barely noticeable, and then it's going to grow and become paramount and victorious." In fact, I don't even think that would have been an option on the poll. Because the people that Jesus ministered to, they had a vision of what the kingdom of Messiah would look like that did not account for the gospel age. And in fact, when the prophets themselves gave their prophecies about the coming kingdom of God, they saw it as this one event, essentially. That when God and Messiah would come, he would bring the kingdom, he would thwart and suppress any rule that was contrary to him, and the kingdom would be ushered in. So when Jesus shows up, he shows up during a time where the Jews are occupied by Rome. The Romans have taken over. They are the power of the day. They are in charge and in control. And so a lot of the people, a lot of the citizens, the Jews, they wanted their Messiah to be exactly what the Old Testament prophecies foretold. That when he showed up, he would crush the Romans. That to them was their greatest enemy. And so now in these parables, what we find is Jesus is going to show his disciples that the kingdom of God has small beginnings. That the kingdom of God is not going to advance like they think it would. So that's what we find today. And let me remind you for a second that the reason Christ is given these parables is because the masses, the crowds, by and large, have rejected the truth that Jesus has plainly revealed to them. He's done great works in their midst. He's spoken great things, clear things that showcase who he is. They've rejected him. And so now he's decided, hey, I'm going to speak in parables to these people. I'm going to veil the truth to the masses while at the same time revealing it to those who follow me. In fact, in verses 34 and 35 of our text this morning, we're told by Matthew that when Jesus speaks in parables, they are actually a communication of fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what was hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, a few verses back in Matthew 13, verse 11, we found that there is another prophetic nature of the parables. When Jesus speaks in parables, it's an indictment, a judgment against the masses. He said, listen, they don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have a heart to understand. Because if they did, they would turn to me and I would heal them. And so the prophetic fulfillment in the people is that they have rejected Messiah. They have rejected God in the flesh as he stands right in front of them. But here, Matthew says, there's another aspect of prophecy being fulfilled when Jesus speaks in parables. This aspect is that Jesus is revealing two things. The first thing Jesus reveals is that he is the Messiah. He identifies himself as the one who knows what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. What a claim. There's been truth hidden since the creation of the world. And I stand before you telling you, I reveal that truth. Who could that be other than Messiah? Who could that be other than the eternal divine Son of God? Second thing, though, is that these prophecies hide the realities of the kingdom from those who do not want the kingdom on God's terms. And so when Jesus speaks in these parables, he is, in fact, judging those who have rejected him. Now, a parable without an interpretation, a parable without an explanation, is merely a riddle. It can have a myriad of interpretations that would be up to the person who hears it. And so the masses, they would have heard these parables. They would have walked away like most of us do when we have Bible studies. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? And they would have had no idea of the one true meaning of the parable. But for his disciples, they would have gotten an explanation of what the parable actually was intended to communicate. Now, that raises a question in our text this morning. If you notice, this starts a string of parables where Jesus does not give the explanation. The first two parables that we covered, we got the explanations. Jesus told us exactly who the sower was, who the seeds were, the tares, and all of that. We got it. He explained it to us. But here, he doesn't give that to us. Now, there's two ways we can understand that. The first is Mark tells us in his gospel, in his account of the mustard seed parable, that Jesus privately gave his disciples the meaning of the parables. So even if it's not recorded in the scriptures, we have confidence that Jesus did explain the meaning of these parables to his disciples. Another way for us to understand it as well is the first two parables kind of help shape the understanding for his disciples about what the kingdom would look like, what they should be expecting. And so as he gives these next five parables, although we don't have the explanation, if we understand the first two parables, if we understand who Jesus is in his first coming, then we'll have a better understanding and meaning of what these parables are intended to communicate. Now, our parables, I believe they ask us and they answer for us a specific question. What will the kingdom of heaven look like in between the first coming of Christ and in between the second coming? It also answers the question, how will this kingdom fare? How will it continue on despite the presence of its king not being there? Because to the disciples, remember, when Jesus is resurrected, they still didn't fully understand the kingdom. When Jesus is resurrected, they say to him, "Now, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" But it wasn't time yet. And so I'm sure in their minds, there's this angst of, well, how will the kingdom advance? How will the kingdom fare if you are leaving us? And so these parables answer that question for us. Now, as we deal with them, most of you understand or have heard people criticize the parable of the mustard seed. They say, when Jesus mentions how the parable, the mustard seed, is the smallest of all the seeds, well, that's not actually true, they say. And so either Jesus is ignorant about that fact, or he's keeping those who hear him in their ignorance. Either way, Jesus is not speaking the truth here, they say. Of course, they're wrong, but how do we address this? The first thing we have to understand is when Jesus tells this parable, he gives us the setting. He's talking about garden plants. So during his time, it was commonly understood and believed that the mustard seed was, in fact, the smallest of all the garden seeds that a man would sow in his field. They say, OK, well, we know that to be false today. Actually, it's true. There's been research done that validates the claim that Jesus makes here, that the mustard seed is, in fact, the smallest of all the garden seeds that are planted. They have another claim that they raise against Christ, where they say, okay, if it is in fact the smallest seed, then it does not, under any circumstance, become a tree. Well, it actually grows to about 15 feet. There are some mustard seeds that grow to be about 15 feet. And some of them even have branches that are rigid enough for birds to rest on. And secondly, he's telling a parable. He's not giving a science lesson. He's not saying, sit down, take out your beakers, and I'm going to teach you about science as it pertains to seeds and botany and all of that. He's giving a parable. And so to require such stringent communication of that from Christ would not be valid. And so we see here that Jesus tells these parables to communicate gospel kingdom truth. Now, the parables themselves are quite easy for us to understand. The parable of the mustard seed is talking about kingdom growth. It's talking about a thing that starts so small, so insignificant, and then it becomes victorious and large and unstoppable. The parable of the leaven, it talks about something that's so hidden, but nonetheless, it has influence throughout all that it permeates, through all that it comes in contact with. So these are quite easy parables to understand. But let me dive deeper into the meaning of these parables. Now, imagine the thoughts of his disciples when Christ tells them that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the garden seeds that's planted. They would have looked at Christ and said, "Are you serious?" In their minds, wait a minute, I thought the kingdom was going to be this public, massive thing. I thought the kingdom was going to be unstoppable, visible, undeniable. Just imagine their faces when he tells them it's going to be like a mustard seed. It's going to be so small in its very beginnings. Now, let me tell you why I think Jesus compares the kingdom to a mustard seed. God loves stacking the odds against himself. God loves when it looks like there's no possible way for this thing to get off the ground. There's too much opposition. There's forces far greater. There's no way this thing can have success. Let me remind you of a few instances of this reality in the Old Testament. Think about the Israelites. They're slaves in Egypt. They start off as 72 persons and they grow to be in the millions. But nonetheless, they're still slaves in Egypt. And so now Moses, who was a highly regarded official in the Egyptian kingdom, he leaves that kingdom, goes into the wilderness for 40 years. And then this is the same Moses that God uses to lead his people out of Egypt. Now he shows up to Pharaoh saying, hey, I was in the wilderness. I was with the sheep. God of my fathers revealed himself to me. And he told me to tell you to let his people go. Pharaoh said, oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I'm just going to let my slaves go. I'm just going to let my source of income just leave. Absolutely not. And so you have the odds already stacked against the people of Israel. They're slaves in a foreign land. They don't have any weaponry. They don't have anything they could use to defend themselves or to get themselves out of captivity. The odds are stacked against them. The odds are stacked against God, just how he wants it. There's another story. Do you remember Gideon in Judges chapter 7? Now, Gideon has his army, and God tells Gideon, hey, listen, I want you to conquer your enemies. And so I'm sure in Gideon's mind, he looks at his armies. He's got 32,000 soldiers. If I was a soldier, if I was an army general, okay, let's do this. I've got massive forces. I've got a massive army with me. We can conquer anybody. But God tells Gideon, slow your roll. You've got too many. Wait, what? What do you mean I've got too many? How can you have too many soldiers when you're going to battle? And this is what God said to Gideon. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God is like, I'm going to stack the odds against me. So take that army of 32,000 and let's dwindle it down to 300. He does that. He gets the victory. And it becomes blatantly obvious that the one true God was with Gideon. And so I think we find a similar thing here as we talk about the kingdom of heaven, where God is saying, I'm going to stack the odds against myself. I'm going to make it so obvious that I am acting in and through my gospel and through my son that if you're paying attention, you won't miss it. But how does this kingdom advance? How does this kingdom grow? It grows as human beings repent and believe the gospel. This kingdom advances when citizens are brought into it. When the gospel goes forth and people hear of the holiness of God. When people hear of the sinfulness of their own hearts and how they have no other means of escape. When they hear that the odds are actually stacked against them. That there's nowhere they can turn to get themselves right with God other than Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom advances. So Jesus says, I'm going to start my kingdom small. And I'm going to bring citizens into that kingdom. Now think about these words in the context of when they're spoken now. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are not close to Christ, for those who have rejected Christ, what they see is a carpenter's son. What they see is a man who was raised in Galilee. Worse still, what they see is a man who came up in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? What they see is a man who's rejected by his own people. And so, in their eyes, his ministry, his work is insignificant. It's small. It's something that they scoff at. This man, he'll be here today, he'll be gone tomorrow, and those who follow him will be likewise. You have a God who comes in the flesh, who comes not in pop and circumstance, but who comes in poverty, who does not draw significant attention to himself in his birth. In the first 30 years of his life, he stacks the odds against himself. Now, take a note about his followers. Those who followed Christ, by and large, with a few exceptions, weren't those who were desirable in society. You've got fishermen. You've got the despised and hated tax collectors. You've got prostitutes who all band around this Christ. So if there was a group that would not succeed, it was this group. And so this is what we get the point of the parable as he talks about this mustard seed. Despite opposition, despite the tares, despite the dry soil that we saw in the other parables, my kingdom will advance. And so we have the mustard seed, this external expression of growth. And then we have the second parable of the leaven that speaks more to this internal aspect of the kingdom. We learn from this parable as this woman hides three measures of leaven in the flour. What we find then is that the kingdom of heaven will influence the world. It will penetrate the world. It will influence it. And there's some things to note about how it's going to do so. The first thing that I want us to note about this parable is that it's internal, it's intensive, but at the same time, it's comprehensive. You see, in this illustration, in this parable that Christ gives, he's saying this woman takes a small amount of leaven and she puts it in flour. And the result is this flour becomes large enough, this dough becomes large enough to feed about 100 people. It's worked its way through the dough. It's caused the dough to rise. And it's undeniable what's happened. When somebody looks at dough, you know whether it had yeast put in or not. And so the effects of the kingdom will be visible. And by and large, they will be undeniable because they're going to be comprehensive. But how does that happen? How does Christ's kingdom influence the world? How does that work out itself in reality? Well, you should know my answer by now. Through the proclamation of the gospel as it's shared by kingdom citizens. And in fact, if we look at Western society, Western civilization, we have this parable shown to be true. We have everywhere the gospel goes and influences those countries, great benefits result. Great positive outcomes. This was experienced and seen. And this is why I believe he talks about the birds. When he talks about the birds, he's communicating that when the gospel, the kingdom advances and moves forward, that there will be blessings experienced by those who respond, by those who are close to the kingdom. This theme was a common one throughout the scriptures, this idea of birds finding their nest in kingdoms. And what is intended to communicate is that the kingdom is not only going to be strong, but it's also going to enrich and bless. Listen to Daniel 4, verses 10 through 12, and then 20 through 22. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. King Nebuchadnezzar shares his dream. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. And its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Now, in that context, that vision was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel interprets that vision, like we just heard in those verses. But a few chapters later, we get this vision of the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. We get a vision of Christ coming to God the Father. And what's said of him is his kingdom is one that will not pass away, one that will not be destroyed. So the fulfillment of the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had was actually about Christ in his final fulfillment. Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom. His kingdom was overcome and abolished. But the benefits and the blessings of Christ's kingdom is one that will not fade away. We find similar wording, a similar vision of kingdoms of strength in Ezekiel 31, verses 3 through 6. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water and its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Do you hear that? This is the meaning of our parable. And the reason I have to stress this is you have some people who think that the birds of heaven in this parable of the mustard seed is talking about enemies of Christ, enemies of the kingdom. They draw a connection to the previous parable that talked about the bird snatching the seed from the path. They make connections to the leaven, being by and large in scriptures a reflection and resemblance of sin. But that's not the primary understanding of this parable. In fact, if we took this parable in connection with the other parables, he just told them, you're going to be amongst tares. You're going to preach the gospel, by and large, to people who will not receive it. But nonetheless, the kingdom will grow. Nonetheless, the kingdom will advance. Nonetheless, the kingdom will influence the world. And so that's what I believe. This parable is not about those who would infiltrate the kingdom, those who would cause it harm, but the fact that the kingdom itself is unstoppable. The kingdom brings blessings. Many of us in this room were saddened by what we see in America as our country turns its back on the blessings that they've experienced in Christ. This country was founded on gospel truths. The reason this country has been a blessing to the nations is because they aligned themselves with the word of God. And so it should be no surprise to us as this nation turns its back on its very foundations, it's beginning to crumble. Everywhere the gospel has gone, it's been a blessing. And everywhere it's been repelled and hated, destruction, chaos has followed. And so unless this country returns, repents, that will be the outcome for this nation as well. But who are the blessings? I think greater still, not just the influence that the kingdom has, I think the greatest blessings are the believers. Those who love Christ, who serve him in their world, they're the greatest blessings. The world has been positively impacted by the gospel because God's people have been scattered throughout all of the world. And they've taken the word of God seriously. They've loved like nobody else has loved. They've sacrificed like nobody else has sacrificed. They've been a blessing. And so kingdom blessings are you and I. Wherever you're at, allow Christ to let his kingdom blessing flow through you. You want to see change in our country? The primary avenue is not politics. The primary avenue is you being a light. The primary avenue is you being bold enough to proclaim Christ crucified as that which changes hearts and subdues wills. So I've got a few thoughts in light of these two parables. The first thought I have is that Christ, he's kept his word. We stand here today over 2,000 years after these words were spoken. And we can look back, we can look around us, and we can see that Christ has been faithful. He has grown his kingdom. The kingdom has been a blessing and an influence throughout all of the world. Now, would you imagine that? Imagine the opposition that Christ faced. Imagine the opposition that his disciples faced shortly after Christ was resurrected and he ascended. But nonetheless, we can positively say Christ has been faithful. A lot of critics, they try to deny the Bible. They bring up this argument and that argument. But the one thing they cannot deny is the reality that you have a religion founded on a man who did not travel far from his home, who was rejected by and large by the people he ministered to, who only ministered for 3.5 years, who died as a criminal, who died as an outcast. And yet somehow, some way, here we are, and Christianity is flourishing. How is that possible? Because God is in it. And God cannot be stopped. Jesus has kept his word. And in fact, I will go a little further. I would say of all the movements that we know about in ancient history, the one movement that should not be around, that we should have no knowledge of, is Christianity. If it were not true, we should have no knowledge of this. If it wasn't for the resurrection that we celebrated last week, then there would be no Christian faith. But because it's true, because it's of God, it's still around today. And Christ has been faithful. The second thought I would bring to our minds in light of these parables is that God uses his word. To those who heard Christ talking about a dying Messiah, talking about a small and insignificant kingdom in its origins, that would have been foolishness to them. It would have been a stumbling block. But God uses the foolishness of the gospel that we proclaim to grow and advance his kingdom. So there's nothing else you ought to be trying to come up with. No practical scheme or anything else to advance the kingdom. Just preach the gospel. You don't got to get all creative. Man, I need some new innovative way to reach these people. Well, the culture is changing. The times are changing. This just won't work. And it does work. It's the only thing that actually will work. Preach the gospel. God uses the foolishness of what we proclaim to grow his kingdom. We get to see that reality amongst us. We've seen Peyton come to Christ. We've seen others who have heard Christ crucified, who have heard of this Messiah who died for their sins, who have heard of his resurrection and of his ascension, who have heard that this same Jesus, who was ridiculed, despised, and mocked, hung on the cross as a traitor, as one who was a blasphemer, as one who was an enemy of Rome, as God in the flesh. And they believed. God uses his word. We get to see that. So stay faithful. The final thought I would have is that God's kingdom will come in its fullness. God's kingdom will come in its fullness. If you're keeping track, when Matthew starts his gospel, he reveals to us who Jesus is. When the Magi come, they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" They already knew who he was. And then when Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered, this is John 18:36-38. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Yes, that's in fact what he is saying. And the beauty of that response from our Lord is that since his kingdom is not of this world, since his kingdom is not from this world, there's nothing in this world that could originate from this world that will stop his kingdom. He's from above. His kingdom is from above. It can't be stopped. It's coming in its fullness. And listen, as you sow the gospel, you may not get to see it. You may not get to see people respond in repentance and faith. You may spend your whole Christian work preaching to those who are dry soil. But take hold of the promise that God has soil that will respond. It's not if, it's when. So let me close with Revelation 11:15, and then one final thought. Revelation 11:15 says this: "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Expect God's kingdom to ultimately succeed. Increase your expectations of what God is going to do through his gospel, through his kingdom citizens, to bring about the fullness of Christ's kingdom. And if you don't get the privilege of seeing that growth and that influence in your own sphere, just know when Christ returns, you will see a world fully subdued to Christ. Until that day, preach the gospel, trust in Christ, and rest in the truth that God's kingdom will not be thwarted. The odds are stacked against you, and that's just how God likes it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for these parables. I thank you that Jesus is the one who has the authority to reveal the mysteries that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. I thank you, Lord, that we serve a king who cannot be defeated. Even what looked like defeat on the cross was actually victory for his people. I pray, God, that your rule and your reign would increase in our hearts. And as it increases in our hearts and in our lives, it will come to bear fruit in the lives of those around us. That you would bring many sons to glory and into your kingdom, that we might serve Christ and wait for him with confident expectation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.